Please open to Hebrews 9, as we just read. We'll be in verses 6 through 10 today. As we begin, let's think back to Greek mythology. Who here remembers learning some Greek mythology as a kid? All right. One of the legends that we'll talk about happens to be a good illustration of the principle that we'll see in our text today. But you probably heard many of these growing up. You've heard of Prometheus, who stole fire from the gods to give it to the humans, or Achilles, who was virtually invincible except for his heel, or Oedipus, who had a thing for his mom, or Icarus, who flew too close to the sun, or Pandora, who opened a box that released all kinds of evil into the world, or Narcissus, who fell in love with himself, or Medusa, her snaky hair and her rocky stare, King Midas, his golden touch. How many of you remember the story of Sisyphus? A couple of you? Well, according to the mythology, Sisyphus was the king of Corinth. And one day he betrayed Zeus, which is a bad idea because Zeus is the father of the gods. So Zeus asked Thanatos, the god of death, to enslave Sisyphus to the underworld. But when Thanatos tried to chain him, Sisyphus managed to chain death, which meant that no mortals could die. This didn't sit well with the god of war, since wars weren't that interesting when no one could die. So the god of war went and he released Thanatos. And eventually Sisyphus was caught and sent to Hades. He managed to escape. And when the gods finally found him, they sentenced him to an ingenious eternal punishment. He would have to push a giant boulder up a mountain every day. Every time the rock would reach the top, it would roll back down, and Sisyphus would have to start all over again. Day after day, week after week, year after year, for an eternity, he would roll the stone up the mountain, only to have to do it again. An eternity of never-ending labor. That's the image I want you to think of as you think of our text today, the repetitive nature of the Levitical system. Day after day, week after week, year after year, the priests would offer their offerings as a sign, a symbol that the work was never finished, never complete. In fact, perfection was impossible under that arrangement, as we'll see in our text today, and as we've already seen. How our text contributes to that particular theme, we'll see as we dive in. First, let's pray. You first pray for yourself, Lord, to give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body? God would use this text to transform us to look more like Jesus. And then would you pray for me? For boldness, for humility, for faithfulness. Father, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that it would not return void, but that by your Spirit you would seal it upon our hearts and renew us. Lord, that we would be appropriately chastened, confronted, challenged, and comforted as you see fit. We ask these things because you're a good Father and you give good gifts. You've given us your Son, you've given us your Scripture, you've given us your Spirit. So pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, Christ is better. That's the message of Hebrews. He's better than our sin. We'll see that in chapters 11 and 12. But in the context of Hebrews, the main emphasis is on Christ's superiority to the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. As we've seen, he's a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice, achieving access to a better sanctuary as a better mediator of a better covenant built on better promises with better rewards. That's the theology of the book of Hebrews. And that's super interesting to us. It's applicable to our modern 21st century lives, but this was tailor-made to fit the needs of the first century audience to whom it was originally written. These were, after all, Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. They had converted from Judaism to Christianity, but the Christian life hadn't proven to be all health and wealth and prosperity. Rather, they were facing tribulation, persecution, most likely at the hands of their fellow Jews. They were being imprisoned. Their goods were being confiscated. They were ostracized from family and friends and public life. So there is a temptation that accompanies that tribulation, the same temptation that accompanies our tribulations. That temptation was capitulation, compromise, falling away, shrinking back. Back to the shadows, back to the rituals, back to Moses, back to the seeming safety of the synagogue. If only these Christians would renounce Christ, return to their Jewish worship, return to the synagogue, the pain will stop. The marginalization, the persecution, the suffering, it will cease. No harm, no foul. But there's a problem. The problem is the supremacy of Christ. If Christ is better, how could you ever go back? Remember what the disciples say to Jesus in John 6. Many of his disciples had walked away, and Jesus says, "Do you want to go also?" They respond, in effect, "Yes, the way is hard, but you have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go?" That's the question the Hebrews is asking its readers. Should they go back to sinful priests? Back to insufficient sacrifices? Back to ineffective blood? Back to an inaccessible tabernacle or temple? Back to a system that decisively never ends, never perfects, never affects actual atonement? You see, the supremacy of Christ isn't just academic theological fodder. The book of Hebrews isn't just a systematic theology textbook. It's the engine that empowers our endurance. It's the kindling to fuel our worship. So Christ is better is the banner that hangs over every chapter of Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 7 where Christ is compared to the Levitical priesthood. Christ is better in multiple ways. They were mortal, so they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Well, Christ is the eternal Son of God according to his deity. He's been raised immortal in resurrection according to his humanity. So he continues forever. They were sinful. He is sinless. They were many in number. He is singularly unique. Then in chapter 8, we saw a contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, the better covenant, of which Christ is a better mediator. This covenant is new and improved in a number of ways. Number one, it's written internally on our hearts, not merely externally on stone. Number two, it's affected in every member of the covenant community, not just some sort of spiritual remnant, varsity Christians or something. Third, it explicitly promises forgiveness. So the new covenant is like Moses, like the Mosaic covenant in some ways, but better. And that similarity and dissimilarity is related to something called typology. We've seen typology is a dominant interpretive lens through which to read the book. Can't understand Hebrews if you don't understand, at least on an elementary level, the idea of typology. What is typology? What's the study of God-ordained parallels between the Old and New Covenants marked by correspondence and escalation? By correspondence, we mean that the New is like the Old. There are similarities, there are parallels, there are resemblances. Christ is like Melchizedek. He resembles him in that he is a priest and he's a king without beginning or end. He's the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. Or as the tabernacle is where heaven and earth overlap, where God and man meet, so Christ is where God and man are now eternally united. That's correspondence, these God-ordained similarities between the covenants. It's a picture. It's a type. Not only is there correspondence, but there's also escalation. Christ isn't merely a new Passover lamb, but a better one. Not merely a new high priest, but a better one. Not merely a new tabernacle or temple, but a better one. And last week we focused on the tabernacle, and we saw this strange paradox embedded in the Mosaic covenant. Into the Mosaic system, the entire underlying premise of the tabernacle was for God to dwell among his people. And yet, as you recall, the entire edifice of the structure communicated God's inaccessibility. God's presence is said to dwell among the people, and yet God's presence is partitioned off by multiple curtains, guarded by the cherubim. The whole setup screams, "Do not enter." That's not merely implied. Scripture says quite clearly, no one is permitted to enter. Look at Leviticus 16:2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." Why? Because I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Don't draw near. Don't come. There's one exception to this general prohibition. God specifies who and when and how one may enter. One person, one day, while performing one elaborate ritual. Notice that doesn't exactly set out the red carpet. Not only was there no welcome mat to the tabernacle, the whole thing functioned as a do not enter, trespassers will be killed sign. Even the priests who would enter would do so with trepidation, fear. In other words, the whole point was the inaccessibility, the unapproachability, the contrast between the old and the new. Under the old system, when it came to the earthly tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, in order to be saved, people actually had to stay away from their Savior. That's the irony and that's the paradox of the old covenant and the tabernacle structure. We'll continue to see how our text develops that today. Let's begin in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Again, think back to last week in the description of the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place. As we talked about then, the author describes the various furnishings within the holy place and the most holy place in order to stress their functions. In the holy place, the first section, were a lampstand and a table on which bread would be offered. And then there was also a golden altar of incense. And the priests would regularly go into this section. Now, it's significant that he mentions priests because none but the priests were allowed to enter the holy place. Again, remember the inaccessibility of the Mosaic covenant. Just as your average American has heard of but never stepped foot in the Oval Office or the vault at Fort Knox, so your normal average Israelite would never step foot in the holy place their entire lives, much less the most holy place. It was strictly off limits, verboten, authorized personnel only. Those who were Levitical priests would regularly enter the first section in order to perform their ritual duties. Now, what duties, you might ask? Well, they would tend the light of the lampstand. We talked about that last time, the menorah, which was to burn continuously. They were also to offer bread on the table each Sabbath, to light the daily incense. Now, in addition to that, they had to offer daily sacrifices twice a day, though those took place outside the holy place in the outer tabernacle court. But notice the word regularly. You could also translate that literally as all the time. That points to the repetitive nature of the work, as Sisyphus would have to roll that stone each day. So the priest would have to do the same job over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Don't need to use a few more overs. Do you get the point? As Sisyphus's work was a curse, so was this Old Testament system in a sense, because mankind was under a curse. The Levitical ministry didn't actually remove the curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We've talked about this before. This doesn't mean the law was bad, but rather that the law couldn't treat the problem of sin. And thus the law, which was good, actually functioned as a curse because we are bad. God's good gifts in the hands of bad people becomes a bad thing. But back to the concept of regularity. The significance of that repetitive nature is profound. That ongoing cyclical nature of the Levitical ministry symbolized that the work was never finished, never complete. And if there was work still to be done, then that means that the work was imperfect. It was insufficient. So it was regular. And not only was it regular, but it was regulated. The author writes of their, quote, ritual duties. As we saw last week, nothing was left to the whim or the imagination of the priests under the Mosaic covenant. Worship was highly regimented. God said who and how and when and where worship was to take place. The entire liturgy was etched into the Levitical law. How to break the bread, bake the bread. How to arrange the bread. How to make the incense, how to burn it, what to wear. Nothing was left to chance or novelty. There was no creativity in the Levitical system. Everything was regulated. Everything was prescribed. So why was it insufficient? That's the million-dollar question that Hebrews is asking, and here's the answer. God intended it to be insufficient in order to provide a brilliant contrast to the sufficiency of His Son. God created the Mosaic covenant, not as the ultimate plan. He created the Mosaic covenant with a fatal flaw in order that we might feel the freedom of the new covenant in Christ as a contrast. He provided a weak, ineffective shadow in order that we would feel our desperation so that we would be dependent on its provision of a greater and more substantial glory. He gave these temporary shadows so that we might appreciate and rest in the eternal substance. We'll come back to that. For now, let's look at verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So again, think of the structure of the tabernacle. You have an outer court. This is where your average Jewish male or female could enter in and offer a sacrifice. Now, not just any, but you could do so only if you were clean. Anything unclean couldn't even approach the courtyard. Then within the larger courtyard complex was the tent, the tabernacle itself, which was composed of two spaces. You have the holy place, which was inaccessible to most Jews, but it was accessible to the Levitical priest. And then there was a large veil or curtain that symbolized its relative inaccessibility. So in that first section, only the Levitical priests were allowed in the holy place. It was separated from the outer court by a veil. Then further up and further in was a second room, a second holy place, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It too partitioned off from the first section, from the holy place, by another veil or curtain. So again, into the first section, Levites would regularly enter and exit, but not so the most holy place. In this section, only one man would enter, the high priest. Let's talk about the high priest a little bit. You may recall, Moses was descended from the tribe of Levi. Moses had a brother named Aaron. So Moses and Aaron were Levites. God gave the general priesthood of the nation of Israel to the Levites. We call that the Levitical priesthood. The book of Leviticus is named after that since it details the Levitical system for dealing with sin. Remember, last week We said that Exodus ends with a problem. They build the tabernacle as a dwelling place for God. They build it in accordance with God's instructions, exactly like he says they should build it. But then we read this just a few verses before the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, 34 through 35. Then the cloud entered the covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here's the problem. Even Moses, who spoke face to face with God, so to speak, was unable to enter. That's a problem. That's an issue because it's kind of hard to meet with God, to mediate the relationship between God and man. It's hard to offer sacrifices and all that if you can't even enter in. It's hard to function as a mediator between God and man if you can't approach God. So what's the Lord going to do about it? That's where the next book of the Bible comes in. After Exodus is Leviticus. Leviticus details how the priests could have mediated access. The Levites could enter into the holy place, but they could not enter into the most holy place. That was reserved for the Aaronic high priest. So remember, the general priesthood is given to the Levites, but the high priesthood, that's the particular office of the one man who was appointed to offer the Day of Atonement sacrifices and enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that belongs to Aaron and his descendants. So notice the contrast between the daily ministry in the holy place by the Levites and the annual ministry in the most holy place by the Aaronic high priest. And the author says that takes place but once a year. Now that certainly is a contrast. Think about all the things you have to do once a year, but not every day. Certain tasks you have to do every day, certain things you do once a year. I'm happy I don't have to pay taxes or get an emissions test or change my smoke detector batteries every single day. I'm glad that there's some things I do once a year rather than every day. But on the other hand, the fact that even if it's only annually, the fact that it's still annual still implies that it's never really finished. If something is truly finished, the work ceases. So the fact that the high priest would enter once a year means there's still work to be done. Think about some of your own goals that could be achieved, and thus you quit working towards them. While other goals are kind of a lifelong quest. For example, if your goal is to graduate college, as soon as you have that degree, that goal is attained. Your studies are over. I graduated seminary 17 years ago. I got a master's degree in theology, yet I still read theology every day. Why? Because the goal for me wasn't to get a degree. The goal is to know God and know his word, and I don't know everything. 30 years from now, I still won't know everything. So I continue to study as a sign that my work is imperfect. It's incomplete. It's unfinished. That's what these annual sacrifices show. The annual sacrifices of the Aaronic priest, though less frequent than the daily ministry of the Levites, still communicated incompletion and imperfection. They suggested it wasn't finished. Atonement wasn't effected. By the time that they would leave that veil, by the time they would leave the most holy place after making the Day of Atonement sacrifice, there would be more sin that Israel would incur. We used the analogy of interest rates in a previous sermon. Now notice the contrast that the author has emphasized between the Levitical and Aaronic priests, between the first section and the second section. Again, the Levitical priesthood was the general priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was the particular high priest. As you recall from previous sermons, Levites would serve from ages 25 to 50. The high priest would serve until death, or perhaps until he was unable to do so for other reasons. And the author draws three contrasts between them here in this text. First, the Levites were many in number. whereas the author stresses that into this second place only the high priest goes, only one man. Second, the Levites went regularly, whereas the high priest went less regularly, once a year. Third, the Levites could freely enter, but he had to bring blood. He had to go through a ritual. Now, there are other regulations, other distinctions that the author could have mentioned. High priest had to wear a certain outfit. He had to wash himself in a particular way. He had to fill the most holy place with incense. But the author has instead focused on these particular three ways in which the Aaronic ministry contrasts with the Levitical ministry. Why does he choose these three in particular? I think it's because each of these provides a typological picture of Christ's supremacy. Each of these differences somehow corresponds to how Christ is superior to the high priest, or indeed to the entire Levitical ministry. Yes, the high priest would only serve one at a time, as opposed to hundreds or thousands of Levites, but they weren't singular. There were still more than a few high priests in Israel's history. Just as the Levites would die, so would the Aaronic high priest. Whereas Christ has served once for all time. There is no other. There is no further. There's no future high priest. Christ and Christ alone is forever high priest. Remember the promise of Psalm 110, which said, I have made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And yes, the high priest would only enter once a year as opposed to the regular ministry of the Levites. But Christ has entered once for all. You may recall, we've seen that phrase, once for all before. Chapter 7, verse 27, it says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We'll see it again in chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 10, we'll see it again. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So I'm not just randomly picking and choosing what to stress. This is what the author himself emphasizes. The priest having to annually enter and exit the tabernacle symbolized the work wasn't finished, whereas Christ's work has finished. It's true because the high priest, though he entered by means of blood, it was the blood of bulls and goats, blood which chapter 10 says can never atone. What makes Christ's work better? What makes Christ's work efficacious? What makes Christ's work efficient and sufficient is because he brings his own blood. Human blood, perfect blood. See the significance of that as we get it further into chapters 9 and 10, where the blood of bulls and goats is specifically contrasted with Christ's better blood. Because human sin requires not only blameless blood, but human blood. The priest could offer unblemished blood, but it was the blood of bulls, goats. High priest has to offer up blood for himself. As we've seen in previous week, Christ has no need to offer anything for himself. Again, chapter 7, 26 through 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. One of the things we've stressed before in this series is just how bloody and awful the work of a priest was. For a Levitical priest, there were daily sacrifices. I'm sure that would grind on you. I've mentioned before how I worked for a few weeks in a slaughterhouse. The smell of blood or meat was at times overwhelming. I couldn't imagine having to offer a daily sacrifice every morning and every evening for 25 years. And then the high priest on the Day of Atonement would slaughter multiple animals. First, a young bull would be slain as a sin offering for himself, and then a ram for a burnt offering for himself. Once that was done, he would take the blood into the holy place and take some of the burning coals and incense so that the smoke would conceal the mercy seat. Then he would sprinkle the blood on the ark in the most holy place. Then he would take two male goats and cast lots. One would be marked for slaughter. The other would be released into the wilderness as the scapegoat, bearing the sins of the people. And then the priest would slaughter the other goat for a sin offering and slaughter a ram for a burnt offering. And then he would enter the most holy place a second time to sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat. Now, if that sounds complex, if you hear that and you think, I need to write that down, it's hard to remember, if it sounds confusing, that's kind of the point. I think it was intended to feel somewhat impossible, complex, difficult. Remember, the whole structure is intended to show insufficiency. The whole Mosaic covenant was united such that if you failed in one respect, you fall short. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Think in the narrative of Moses' own life. From the time that he is called in the burning bush event to the time of his death, there's only one recorded instance of sin. And that one recorded instance seems so light, so trivial, just such a small sin. God tells him to speak to a rock, and he strikes it instead of merely speaking. Doesn't sound like a big deal, especially because previously God had told him to strike another rock. So it wasn't like he completely came up with the idea on his own. And yet that one tiny compromise cost Moses the promised land. We're intended to learn something from that. That's what the Mosaic Law does. You want to approach God by means of works? Good luck. Your standard is perfection. Absolute, unblemished perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't accept any excuses. If you want the law, it's all or nothing. One tiny mistake in a lifetime of unblemished perfection renders your whole life bankrupt. The same way that one drop of poison in an otherwise clean glass of water will kill you. Now, in reality, we don't even live a life of relative purity. Our lives are filled with corruption and depravity. How much more is the law a weight that shackles us to our slavery? An eternal rolling stone. So that weight and gravity and severity was communicated in the Mosaic priestly ritual. That's part of the whole point of the Mosaic covenant. It was never intended to be the final plan. It was always intended to leave man feeling exhausted, insufficient. It wasn't intended to really solve the problem. It was instead a temporary stopgap to reveal the problem. The law works well as an MRI. It reveals the cancer, does nothing to treat it. The law is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. This reminds me of a quote by Thomas Watson. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." I think of that because until the Mosaic covenant feels heavy, you won't understand the significance when Christ says in Matthew 11, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You won't feel how freeing that is unless you feel how enslaving the Mosaic Covenant is. So the priest enters, bringing blood for himself and then for the people's sin. Let's keep going, verses 8 through first part of verse 9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. We talked about this a bit last week. Notice the word symbolic. That's the Greek word parabole. Anyone want to guess what English word we get from that? Parable. A parable is an illustration of spiritual truth, right? That's what the author of Hebrews says about the structure of the tabernacle. As you can learn something about the kingdom from observing a sower sowing seeds or a mustard seed growing or a prodigal son or an unjust judge, so we can learn something by simply observing the structure of the tabernacle. The same way that wisdom tells us to observe the ants or observe the birds and learn something about the kingdom as a result, so the word tells us to infer some truth from the blueprint of the tabernacle. And that lesson we are to learn is intended by God. Notice the author writes, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. Remember, that's one of the characteristics of typology. It's a God-ordained correspondence. You can't simply go through the Bible and claim that any and all similarities that you find are types. We're interested in the ones that God has designed for our edification. So what do we learn in particular from the structure of the tabernacle? Namely, we learn that the way into the holy places is closed, not yet opened. As long as the veil is closed, heaven is closed. As long as there is a veil, as long as there is a curtain, as long as there is a separation, as long as there is a partition, that symbolizes God's inaccessibility, which indeed signifies the inherent insufficiency of the Mosaic Covenant. This is a lesson that is meaningful, quote, for the present age. In other words, while this may not have been obvious to the Israelites in the wilderness, they might not have been able to put all these pieces together. It's one of the benefits of progressive revelation. From our perspective, hindsight is 20/20. Think about the way that the parables function in the Gospels. Christ says that parables can only be understood from inside the kingdom. His insiders understand the parables, but to the outsiders, the parable actually has a hardening effect. For insiders, though, it teaches. The same way that stained glass windows are difficult to discern from the outside, but make sense from inside the sanctuary. So the lesson of the tabernacle is abundantly clear, only to us, who now view it in light of the contrast to Christ. The nature of the tabernacle certainly made clear to the Israelites that approaching a holy God was a daunting prospect. But only with the new covenant revelation was it clear that a new and better access would come. The way would one day be open. In light of Christ, we should be able to draw that conclusion, the existence of the various sections and the separations, the partitions in the tabernacle demonstrated the utter insufficiency of the Levitical system. As long as the curtains are hanging, the altar is closed. God's presence is inaccessible. And if such things are closed, true and full forgiveness isn't available because the Old Testament couldn't actually atone. It covered the sin rather than removing it. This will be contrasted with Christ later in the book. Look at 10:20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Notice how the holy places, which were not open and never opened under the old system, are now open. Those who could never enter can now draw near. Remember, you see that there's an inclusio in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and in chapter 10 where it tells us to draw near. That's the whole point. In the old covenant, you could never draw near. If you draw near, you'll die. The whole point of the new covenant is you can draw near and you should draw near. Let's keep going, verses 9b through 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, under the previous administration, the previous arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered. Notice those offerings couldn't actually perfect the conscience. In fact, in some sense, they just made things worse because rather than dealing with sin, they just reminded people of their sin. We'll read that in chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices don't actually assuage your conscience. They remind you of your sin. They make it worse. That's why those gifts and sacrifices couldn't perfect the conscience. We've mentioned before, the word perfect in Hebrews functions as a technical term. We encountered it all the way back in chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? In 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. We'll see it again in chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Contrast that. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So notice the contrast between the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood and the perfection of Christ's priesthood. One is ineffective, the other is efficacious. One could never make perfect, the other has made perfect. Why was the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood imperfect? Because those priests were sinful. Those priests were mortal. The blood of bulls and goats could never truly atone. So what's meant by perfection? What's the technical usage? We've mentioned before that word in Greek is from the same underlying root as tetelestai. You might recall that was one of Christ's final words on the cross, meaning it is finished, or it is accomplished, or it is complete. By saying the Levitical priesthood was imperfect, the author means it couldn't do what was necessary for completion. It couldn't accomplish the intended task. Just like man and woman were created good, but it was not good for man to be alone because by himself he couldn't fulfill the task. Be fruitful and multiply. That's hard for a man to do by himself. He needs woman for that. There's an imperfection embedded. So by saying the Levitical priesthood was imperfect, the author means it couldn't do what was necessary for completion. It couldn't accomplish the intended task. What was the task? In short, the task was to grant man access to God. Think back to Genesis. Man and woman sin. They're kicked out of the garden. The consequence of their sin. The worst part is not death. The worst part is separation from God. Good news of the gospel is you get God. The bad news of sin is that you lose God. They're kicked out of the garden. What stands over the entrance as a guardian to keep them from coming back into the garden? The cherubim. And in the tabernacle, with the garden imagery on the veil and in the decor, what sits over the mercy seat guarding God's presence? The cherubim. Both images symbolize God is unapproachable. As man and woman cannot enter the garden under penalty of death, so the most holy place could not be entered. So perfection relates to granting access to the presence of God, granting access that we might be able to draw near. Perfection means it's finished. God and man are reconciled. Sin has been dealt with. Forgiveness has been effected. Man can now draw near. Heaven is now open. That couldn't happen under the previous arrangement with this imperfect priests and insufficient sacrifices. If the tabernacle structure demonstrated the separation between God and man, The implication is that the ministry performed in the tabernacle was unable to mend the ruptured relationships. Those sacrifices, those incessant sacrifices, those ongoing sacrifices were never really effective sacrifices because they never really dealt with the fundamental problem. They didn't perfect the conscience. They didn't deal with the heart. They didn't deal with the inner man. Instead, they dealt with external things like food and drink and washings, what he calls, quote, regulations for the body. Then look at the phrase, imposed until the time of reformation. What's that mean? Well, the word translated reformation refers to a new order, a change in administration, an improvement upon something that was an existing condition. In context, I think that just refers to the new covenant. In other words, the author is saying the same thing he did earlier. As long as the tabernacle was standing, the tabernacle is effective, legally binding, active, as long as the Mosaic covenant is in place, those bodily regulations are in place. That's only until the time of Reformation, the time of a new administration, the time of a new covenant. So you have a contrast between the body and the conscience, the internal and the external. The problem with the old covenant is that it didn't penetrate deeply enough. Like soap that won't clean a deep stain, something deeper and more effective was needed. The blood of Christ was needed to actually remove the stain. It's like a bleach that will actually get to the root. As Jesus said, it does no good to clean the outside of the cup. Why not? Because the problem is inside of you already. The problem is the heart. The problem is the inner man. The problem is the conscience. See the word conscience a few more times in chapters 9 and 10. It represents the inner aspect of the soul. Christ's sacrifice has penetrated beyond the external into the internal. The same way that Christ's sacrifice has penetrated into the inner place beyond the veil, so does it penetrate beyond our mere behavior, cleanses our very soul. As you recall, the promise of the new covenant was the promise of a new heart, a new spirit. The old covenant promised the circumcision of the flesh. That doesn't deal with sin. According to the old covenant itself, you need a circumcised heart. That's what the new covenant affects. The old just represented regulations for the body, for the flesh, external. Colossians 2 says, in a similar vein, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Notice this, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice the difference there between the body, which is external, and the flesh, which in Paul's usage refers to the inner principle, the internal principle of sin. The law can't touch the heart. The law can't truly cleanse the heart. Only the gospel can do that. The law cleanses the body, the gospel cleanses the conscience or the heart or the soul. That was the fundamental deficiency of the old covenant. It scratched the surface. It dealt with the symptoms rather than the root. And that's what all of our efforts at self-righteousness do. They whitewash our sin rather than remove it. It's the good news of the gospel is in Christ, there's freedom. Not just freedom from the symptom, but from the sickness. Freedom from the penalty and freedom from the power. And one day, freedom from the presence. And with that objective freedom should come the subjective feeling of freedom. Martin Luther speaks of that when he writes this. For since the conscience cannot change a sin committed in the past and in any way avoid the future wrath, it cannot escape being distressed and troubled no matter where it turns. Nor is it freed from these difficulties except through the blood of Christ. And it looks at him through faith It believes and realizes that its sins have been washed away and taken away in him. Thus, through faith, it is at the same time purified and made calm, so that out of joy over the remission of sins, it no longer dreads punishments. From this it follows that a good, clean, quiet, and joyful conscience is nothing less, nothing except faith in the remission of sins. In other words, the goal of the new covenant is that one's relationship with God might no longer be characterized by fear and trepidation, timidity and uncertainty, but boldness and confidence, nearness and intimacy. That's why the author of Hebrews doesn't merely say draw near, but it says draw near with full assurance, draw near with confidence. If I'm a high priest, I'm entering into the Holy of Holies, I'm remembering Old Testament history, I'm remembering the Mosaic covenant, I'm not entering into that room with any confidence, with any assurance. I'm entering with fear and trepidation. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us we can now draw near, not only into the holy place or the most holy place, but the imagery that it uses is going beyond even that into the actual throne room of God. Beyond the sign, beyond the symbol, beyond the shadow, into the substance itself. That's true because, objectively speaking, all that is necessary for your communion with God has been provided in Christ. So if this is true, objectively speaking, why do we sometimes fail to subjectively apprehend that? Why do some of us struggle with fear and uncertainty? The answer is because we fail to grasp the implications of the gospel. We failed to believe what we confess. More often than not, it's because we struggle to think of God through the lens of the gospel. We're always tempted to default, drift back into a legalistic or moralistic view of God. We drift back to the law. It's more comfortable. Certainly more comfortable for our pride. We want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't want to be dependent. We don't want to be desperate. We like autonomy. In fact, one of the telltale signs of legalism is a tendency to persist in shame. That sense of shame and condemnation is God's warning sign that you're resting, not in the finished work of Christ. You're still seeking to draw near by means of your own offerings and sacrifices and works. That sense of shame, that sense of condemnation is actually God's gift to you that you're trying to approach in a way that's not worthy. As long as you desire to approach God by means of law, you'll feel the curse of the law, the sting of the law, the weight of the law. Because the law is powerless apart from the gospel. We can draw near to God. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is written to exhort us to do just that, and to do so boldly. But don't do so by works. We don't do so by law. We do so by Christ, by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. The importance of confessing, to tell us that it is finished. Christ has done what the law could not. Christ has done what we could not. Christ has done what the Levitical priests could not. Christ has done what the blood of bulls and goats could not. He's torn down the veil. He's entered beyond the shadow, the very substance of heaven itself. And he's anchored us to the heavenly throne. And then he's turned and he's beckoned us to come boldly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the insufficiency of the Mosaic covenant. I thank you that we live in a time and place where we get to look back through the light of the gospel of Christ and see that insufficiency. that warning for us, lest we would attempt to enter your presence by our own works, by our own laws. And I pray that you would use that warning, Lord, in a way that would chasten us, in a way that would comfort us, in a way that would encourage us, Lord, to rest more fully in the finished work of your Son. That we would despise not only our sins, but also our own impotent efforts to assuage our guilt, our own efforts to earn your approval, to earn your love. More and more we might rest in Christ and Christ alone. Pray these things with hope and expectation in your Son, Jesus Christ.